Would you please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3, while you're turning there, I just want to say what a blessing and privilege and delight has been for my wife and me to be here today. We've had an opportunity already to have some very edifying fellowship with your pastor and his wife, and it's been so good and encouraging to us to see the blessing of God on the ministry here over the years. And so many of you that we saw decades ago pressing on in the faith, persevering by the grace of Christ. It's not in us. It's the grace of Christ. It's Him who preserves us. So we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3. And I'd like you to follow in your Bible as we read verses 17 through 21. Philippians 3, beginning with verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look into His Word tonight. Our Father, as we come before your word this evening, we're conscious that we are students, we are pupils in your school, and once again we take our place, we trust we take our place at the feet of our great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be instructed by him. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for his work in us and his work for us. And may he come tonight and take of the things of Christ and open them up and make them known to us. We ask our Father that you will make due impressions of your truth upon our hearts and grant us the willingness and desire in the days ahead to live accordingly. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In verses 20 and 21 of Philippians 3, Paul gives what might be called a distinguishing description of the true people of God. And in the verses that I've just read, what Paul is doing is he's trying to warn the Philippians against a group of people that apparently were presenting some kind of a threat to the church there. I call them the sensualists. I don't really want to get too sidetracked on who they were, but they seem to be people who profess to be Christians, but who were very earthly-minded and oriented to earth in the way that they live. And that's the description of them is in verses 18 and 19. And these would be people who falsely claim to be followers of Christ. They set their minds on earthly things, Paul says. And then in sharp contrast to those individuals, he describes true believers, true Christians, and they set their minds on heavenly things. They possess a heavenly commonwealth. Verse 20, their citizenship is in heaven. And they also possess a heavenly expectation. They eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in the latter part of verse 20. And they also look forward to the work that that Savior will perform when He returns. That's described in verse 21. Jesus is going to transform our physical bodies and conform them to His own glorious resurrection body. And this transformation, we know, is nothing other than the resurrection of the righteous from the dead. And before we proceed, let me say, older person, may I encourage you to think much about what this verse describes. It's very difficult as a pastor to encourage people who are literally falling apart before your eyes. There's not too much about getting older that's encouraging, other than the fact that we're nearer to the end, nearer to Christ and nearer to the coming glory. But we do need to think of these things, the coming resurrection. Think much about the glory that's coming and the blessing that's coming. and pray that God will give us the ability to continue on and persevere all the way to the end. And not only older saints, but also suffering saints need to think about this. Sometimes there are seasons in Christian experience where we are drowning, it seems, in afflictions and sufferings. And we wonder when it's going to let up, and it doesn't seem to let up. And we need to remember that God is wise and He's good and He's loving in all that He ordains for us, and that this is not going to be this way forever. A great change is coming. A great day is coming. And that's described for us in verse 21. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to transform our mortal bodies when He returns the second time. And He will make them like His own glorious resurrection body. And the Scripture says He's going to do this by the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. And that last phrase is what we're going to concentrate on this evening. A time is coming when, in the history of the universe, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to begin to exercise His absolute, unending, universal dominion. Paul's already referred to this back in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this has never, ever been truthfully said of anyone else before, that everyone will do obeisance, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess and acknowledge the kingship. It's never been said about anyone else. It'll never be truthfully said about anyone else other than our Lord Jesus Christ. It's never said of Alexander the Great, the Roman emperors, not Buddha, not Muhammad, and it will never be said of anyone else in the future other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So this evening we're going to narrow our focus and concentrate upon just one facet of Christ's universal dominion. It's something that could be considered a stepping stone to the realization of His universal dominion, and that is what might be called universal redemption or cosmic redemption. Implied in the words of verse 21 is the biblical doctrine, the biblical truth of cosmic or universal redemption. The universal dominion of Christ implies, among other things, the redemption not only of sinful humans, but the entire universe, all of creation, the entire cosmos as well. Christ's universal dominion is realized through the redemption of elect humans and creation, all through the blood of Jesus' cross. Now, someone might say, you mean to say that you're a universalist? Yes, I am. In the biblical sense of the word, I am a universalist. Christ is going to exercise universal dominion because He has accomplished a universal redemption. Not a universal redemption of all humans without exception, but a universal redemption of all elect humans, and we know that not all humans are elect. They're not all chosen for salvation. And the Bible teaches that Christ's universal dominion is realized through the redemption of the entire cosmos by the blood of His cross. Not too many days after Pentecost, Peter preached to the Jews. And in Acts 3, verses 19 through 21, he said to them, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins might be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time." So a time of restoration is coming, a time when everything that has been made wrong by sin is going to be made right. The consummation of redemption in the final salvation of God's elect and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. We could call this the grand finale of God's glorious redemptive program. So when we say universal redemption, when I say that, I do not mean that in an absolute, unqualified sense, because not everyone is going to be saved from sin. Not everyone's going to be saved from the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, or the power of sin. Some are going to be saved, and we know that some, it's grievous to say, but it's true, some are going to be lost. Matthew 25, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 14, 11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Christ will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Revelation 21:8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And we could multiply texts like this. The Bible is crystal clear. Not everyone is going to be saved from sin and destruction. The Bible does teach that all who turn from their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved from their sins. And the Bible also teaches that everlasting punishment awaits all those who do not turn from their sins and trust in Christ. And in the great day of judgment, they will be consigned to a place of unimaginable misery and unending torment without reprieve, without any appeal. Not everyone is going to be saved. But the Bible does teach a universal redemption which includes all elect persons as well as the subhuman creation, both animate and inanimate. And I want to demonstrate this tonight from three passages of Scripture. They're all in the New Testament. Let's turn first of all to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And let's look at verses 19 and 20. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, the general theme of this letter from about verse 13 onward is the universal supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul demonstrates Christ's universal supremacy by highlighting the fact that he is both the author and agent of creation, providence, and redemption. He is preeminent over all. He exercises universal supremacy as the author and agent of creation, providence, and redemption. Look at verses 15 and 16. He, that is Christ, the Son of God, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So we see here that Christ is the origin, the means, and the goal of all created things. Furthermore, he is the sustainer of all created things. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything that occurs in creation, everything that occurs in providence, right down to the very last detail, comes about through the exertion of Christ's upholding, sustaining, cohesive power. And then finally, Christ is the author and agent of redemption. Verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Christ is the supreme ruler and head of the church, which is his new creation. This is the beginning of the new creative work of God. And the upshot of all this is that Christ is preeminent in all things. The latter part of verse 18, Paul states, all of this is so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Absolute universal preeminence and supremacy. Christ is going to come to occupy first place in everything, not only in the church, but in the whole universe as well. And what proof of this does the apostle offer? Look at verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him," this is the Father's good pleasure, "to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Notice two things about this reconciliation referred to in verse 20. First of all, its designated means, it is through him. This reconciliation is through Christ. "Having made peace through the blood of his cross." The cross is God's appointed instrument of this reconciliation. Through the shedding of his blood on the cross, reconciliation is accomplished, peace is established universally with respect to all things, verse 20. And most especially with respect to the people of God, verse 22. Paul goes on to say, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." So the first thing we see here about this reconciliation in verse 20 is its designated means. It is the cross. The cross is the designated means of this universal reconciliation. And then a second thing we learn about this reconciliation, its proper objects, or we could say the extended scope of this reconciliation. The Father reconciled all things to himself. Not only elect sinners, but all things. And what does Paul mean by all things? He tells us right there in verse 20, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. All things. And so in this way, Paul demonstrates the universal supremacy of Jesus Christ. All things were created through him, and then in the fall, as you know, sin entered and destroyed the harmony between God and people and creation. But through the sufferings and death of Christ, all things will eventually be subdued and subjected to God's will and made to serve his purposes. So it's clear from this passage that the redemptive benefits and effects of the cross extend not only to the church, but to the entire created order. Now, the Bible doesn't spell out many of the details. We might wish that it did, but the Bible doesn't spell out many of the details of the relationship of the cross to the cosmos in the way that it does the cross and the salvation of sinners. But it does make clear the comprehensive impact and influence of Christ's redemptive work on the created order. So that's our first passage, Colossians 1. Second passage is Ephesians chapter 1. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. And look with me at verses 9 and 10. Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention," his good pleasure. I'm reading from the New American Standard, and it translates that kind intention, "which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth." The Apostle Paul begins this chapter with praise to God right there in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he proceeds to list out many of those blessings for which God should be praised. And among them are the blessings of revelation and insight. God has granted to his people some capacity to know his will, some ability to know the mystery about his purpose for the universe. He's granted this to us. Verse 9, "He made known to us the mystery of his will." Now the question is, what is that? What is it that he's made known to us? What has he revealed to us? In verses 9 and 10, Paul uses no less than six different terms or phrases to describe what God has revealed. They all overlap one another, but they are six different terms, at least six. They're all synonymous with one another. Four of them are found in verse 9. One is the mystery. A second is his will, the mystery of his will, or the mystery which is his will. Same thing. Third, his good pleasure, or as it is in the New American Standard, his kind intention. And then the fourth term in verse 9 is that which he purposed in Christ. It's talking about all the same thing there. Mystery, will, good pleasure, that which he's purposed in Christ. And then in verse 10, there's a fifth term, that which he will administer or execute in the fullness of the times. If you have a King James Version, it has the word dispensation. Literally, the term there refers to the management of a household. So Paul is referring here to, very simply, to an execution or an administration, an effectuation of something. Something's going to be executed. Something's going to be put in place and carried out. So this mystery, this will, this good pleasure, this purpose in Christ is executed, it's carried out in the last days, in the fullness of the times, at the end of the age. And Paul has used all these terms and phrases to describe what God has revealed to us, but he still hasn't told us what that is. He hasn't told us specifically what God has revealed or made known to us. And now in the latter part of verse 10, he tells us. And here is the sixth and final term. He describes it as the summing up or the bringing together of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So God has made known to us the ultimate destiny of the universe. He certainly hasn't told us a lot about it, but he's told us what it is. His purpose is to gather up everything in Christ, to sum up everything in him. He's going to establish a new order, a new creation, with Christ as its recognized head. This is the very same event that our Lord incidentally refers to in Matthew 19, verse 28, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In the regeneration, what regeneration is our Lord referring to? He's talking about the regeneration, the renewal of the new heavens and the new earth. He's talking about that time when sin shall be fully and finally done away with, when righteousness will be established, and everything in heaven and on earth will be made subservient to God's will and God's purposes. And the focal person right at the heart of this, the center of this divine person, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's right at the center. This is the mystery which God has revealed to his church. But notice also here God's disposition in carrying out this purpose. Verse 9 says, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention, his good pleasure, which he purposed in him." So what this tells us is that God doesn't carry out this plan, this purpose, coldly or mechanically or indifferently, certainly not reluctantly, but he carries out in grace and kindness and eagerness. It is his good pleasure. He delights in his plan. He delights in purposing it. He delights in revealing it. He delights in bringing it to pass. It's his good pleasure. We read in Luke 12 and verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." And that's the very same word used there, good pleasure. God is thoroughly delighted as he carries out his plan, his purpose, his determination to bring together all things in Christ. And brothers and sisters, if God revealed these things for our wisdom and insight, then we should want to think about these things and study these things. And we should want to proclaim these things and rejoice in these things. This is why God has revealed them to us. And now we come to a third and final passage. And perhaps you've already thought of what it is. Romans chapter 8. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 18 through 23. Romans 8, verse 18 through 23. And in these verses, Paul is seeking to demonstrate the surpassing greatness of God's coming glory. In verse 18, he makes a statement which I have always been astounded by. I continue to be astounded by it. Verse 18, he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now we read, how many times have you read that verse? We read over that verse and then we pass over it. But do we think about what Paul is saying? This is an astounding statement. "I consider the sufferings of the present time, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us." And when you are suffering, and it's extended suffering, it's hard to read that text and really believe it. You wonder how that can be true. How could Paul make a statement like this? "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the coming glory." In verse 19, he supports that assertion with another assertion. He goes on, he opens this up. Verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." God's coming glory is so great that even the creation itself is destined for it and longs for it. And here, by creation, Paul is talking about the subhuman order, both animate and inanimate. All created things, human beings excluded. The creation longs for the coming glory, the revealing of the sons of God. And he gives three reasons why the creation longs to participate in the coming glory. First of all, because creation has been made subject to vanity. It longs to be freed from that. It's been made subject to vanity. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility." Creation is in bondage to corruption. In the fall, creation became subject to the principles of decay and death, became marked by temporality. Disorder and disharmony resulted from the fall. In a real sense, the creation is frustrated. It's been subjected to futility. It falls short of God's original purpose. So it longs for deliverance. There's personification going on here. It longs for deliverance. It longs for redemption. And then there's a second reason why the creation longs to participate in the coming glory of God. It's because its subjection to vanity was involuntary. It didn't ask for this. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it." The creation was subjected to corruption by the authority of God, not by any voluntary action of its own, certainly not through any fault of its own, but by the command of God. And then thirdly and finally, the creation longs to participate in the glory of God because its subjection to vanity was never intended to be final or permanent. It's subjected for a period, but that's not its final condition. It's not permanent. Verse 20c and verse 21, "In hope," God subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation is going to be released from vanity and corruption. It is going to undergo a change corresponding to the change that believers themselves experience as the objects of divine redemption. It's a change from bondage to glorious liberty. In verse 22, Paul basically repeats the same thing he said back in verse 19, but in different terms. Look at verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And then the apostle goes on in verse 23 to describe our inward groaning as God's people in sympathy with creation. Verse 23, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. God's coming glory is so great, we groan and we long for it, just as the creation does. The creation is groaning, we are groaning because of the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. If the Spirit was not in us, we would not groan and long to be redeemed as the creation does. The gift of the Spirit is almost like it's a piece, a portion of the age to come, the glory to come, that God has deposited in our hearts. And because of His presence, we groan and long to be redeemed from the present vanity and futility. We look forward to the coming glory. John Brown says, our day of redemption will be the jubilee of the universe. What a celebration it will be. What a day of rejoicing it will be. We had a wedding here yesterday, and it was a great wedding. But there's another wedding. Our wedding day is coming. Young people look forward to their wedding day. Oh, I can't wait to meet the right guy, the right girl. I can't wait for my wedding day. We should anticipate our wedding day. A day, a particular day, is appointed in God's plan and purpose, a specific day, when He's going to release us and release the creation from sin, the power of sin, the guilt of sin, the punishment of sin, even the very presence of sin, the defilement of sin. We're just going to be delivered from it completely, perfectly, on an appointed day. All creation will participate in this redemption. As the people of God, we share a common bondage with creation, a common futility with creation, a common yearning with creation, and a common redemption with creation, all through the common means of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got these three passages that speak very clearly about this universal or cosmic redemption. Let me summarize what we've seen. God's redemptive purpose has to do with more than the salvation of sinners, as astounding as that is. I don't want to minimize that at all. But God is saving sinners. But even beyond that, God's redemptive purpose includes other things as well. It involves the complete renewal of the entire universe, the cosmos, culminating in a new heavens and a new earth. The totality of creation was affected by man's fall into sin, and therefore man's redemption of sin will impact the totality of creation as well. Herman Ritterbos says that the redemption of Christ acquires the significance of an all-inclusive divine drama, of a cosmic struggle in which is involved not only man and his sin and lost condition, but in which are also related the heavens and the earth, angels and demons, the goal of which is to bring back the entire created cosmos under God's dominion and rule. So the goal of redemption is the renewal of the cosmos, a universal renovation of people, as well as a new heavens and a new earth, all through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, surely in all of this, we ought to see the glory of our blessed Redeemer. He's the one who accomplishes this great work. We'll say more about that in a minute. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't just save us all at once and just take us to heaven? You know, when you're struggling with temptation and you're dealing with problems and afflictions of all kinds and you're going through things that are just horrible to experience And part of you says, well, Lord, why can't you just save me? Just take me to heaven now and just get it over with. Why do I have to go through all this? Why doesn't God could do that if he wanted to. But instead, God has this redemptive plan, this program that he's working out. The drama of redemption carried out over thousands of years. It starts with creation, and then there's the fall. And then there is our expulsion from Eden. And then he proceeds with the promise of a divine deliverer who comes initially to accomplish redemption for his people and then to initiate the provisional presence of the kingdom of God on earth. It's a whole plan, a whole drama. And it continues in a grand crescendo of struggle and conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness. And then it finally culminates in the glorious return of this divine deliverer to rescue his people, lift the curse, overturn the sentence of death, and usher in something far better than Adam and Eve ever had or would have had. God will have his way. Satan will not win. Satan comes to ruin and destroy and spoil. And God doesn't just save his people, but then trash everything else. No, he's going to reclaim and restore everything that he wants to, and Christ will win. And at the heart of this purpose is our Savior, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious redemption this is. What an astounding work of redemption and transformation. He is able to transform all things by the word of his power. He's able to do that. These are things into which angels long to look. And surely this is far more glorious than if God just, in an instant, just decided to save us and take us to heaven. We would not appreciate the glory of Christ. We would not appreciate the glorious attributes of our God. We would not understand these things or worship him for these things as we do now. The curse is going to be lifted. God is going to abolish all pain, all tears, all mourning, all death. He's going to get rid of it all. These former things will pass away. And brothers and sisters, we have a great hope set before us. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. All that God has prepared for those who love him. This is what God is doing right now. And even more importantly than the thing itself, the plan itself, do we see how glorious the Lord Jesus Christ himself is? What did it cost him to accomplish this rescue? What did he undertake to do for us? What did it cost him to accomplish this great salvation? And right now, the final destiny of the universe rests in his hands, the hands of the one whose hands were nailed to the cross. In those hands, the destiny of the universe rests. Do you see anything of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in this? I hope you do. And if you do, you should want to worship. Just worship. And how grateful should we be as the objects of this redemption? What gratitude, what thanksgiving there ought to be. We are the objects of God's saving grace. Why should God love us in this way? Why should this love come to us? We don't deserve this love. We never did anything to deserve it or to earn it. And how patient has Christ been with us as individuals, in the face of this great redemption, in the face of these great privileges, how many times have we failed and sinned? And yet he still continues to love us. His love is our everlasting portion. He does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham, that promised seed. Doesn't redeem angels, he redeems people. But not all people, only the seed of Abraham. Not the physical seed of Abraham, but the spiritual seed. Not those who are circumcised in the flesh, or merely circumcised in the flesh, but those who are circumcised in heart. Not those who are merely baptized, but those who believe, those who are born of God. These are the ones he redeems. Do not complain that God doesn't save all people. We should marvel that he saves any. Marvel that he saves you or saves me. And in the end, all will be reconciled to him. All except impenitent sinners, the devil, and his angels. All will be reconciled to him except those who continue in their rebellion against him. I want to ask you tonight, will you be among them? Will you be a part of that group? That group of people who are unredeemed, unsaved. Will you be an eternal monument to God's grace as a believer? Or will you be an everlasting monument to the perfect, absolute justice of God? I pray that you won't be amongst those people. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins is now proclaimed in his name, but that proclamation won't continue forever. The door of grace and mercy won't remain open forever. A time is coming, the door of mercy will close. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to believe. None of us has any time to waste. The time is short. We should come now. Trust in Christ now, while the door of mercy is open. Don't wait. If you wait, the door of mercy may close. And then the last thing I want to say this evening, what holiness does this call us to? According to his promise, the scripture says we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? We should desire far more than just to be forgiven, to be pardoned. We should want to be pure. We should want to be cleansed. We should hate sin. We should want to walk with Christ and love him and live in a way that pleases him. We should desire to be a holy people, set apart for him. I pray that that'll be the case with you. And that thinking about the mercy of God, the great mercy of God to you, that you will desire to live as a willing sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, to glorify him. Because that day is coming. A day is coming when God will transform this body, this aching, arthritic, crippled, ridden body. He's going to transform this body of our humble state into conformity with his glorious body by the exertion of the power that he has. He has the power to subject all things to himself. May God encourage our hearts as we think about that coming day. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for the truths and promises of your word that speak to us about that day when we shall be delivered completely from sin, even from the very presence of sin. Father, who are we that we should experience such a thing as this? We're so grateful, Father, for this promise. Thank you for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished to bring about this great redemption. And Father, we're not even able to comprehend what it cost our Savior to do this. We thank you for his desire, the desire of the Son to do the will of his Father. We thank you for that agreement between the two of you, that collaboration between the two of you to redeem your elect people. Father, we thank you for the mercy, the patience, the loving kindness that you've shown to us. And Father, we pray that you will strengthen us as we think about these things, that, Lord, we will not be like those who are earthly minded, who set their hope and their sights upon the things of earth. Help us, Father, to remember our heavenly inheritance, to remember our heavenly hope. We pray, our Father, for those who are suffering and afflicted, that you might comfort them and encourage them with these truths. We pray, Father, for those who are tempted. Grant, Lord, that we would look away from the things of this world and remember the glory that is to come. And Father, we pray that we will be captivated with a view of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we're ashamed when the things of this world look so good to us. Grant, Father, that we will look to our Savior, that we will be captivated with Him. And Lord, may a sight of Christ fuel our repentance and fuel our hope and our faith as we think about the glorious day to come. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.